Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you. I just thank you so very much for this opportunity to stand before your people and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come today, let us have revival on our mind, Lord, because we have our revival services coming up on September 8th through the 12th. But Lord, let it begin with us and let it begin now, dear Heavenly Father, that our hearts might be turned, set on fire, so that we might tell somebody about Jesus and that souls might be saved and lives changed. In Jesus' name I pray and ask it all. Amen. Okay. If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And while you're going there, let me give you a little bit of background. By way of background, what we're going to be talking about today, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, these are known as the pastoral epistles, the book, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. These are the pastoral epistles where Paul is explaining to Timothy in this book and in this situation and with Titus in the book of Titus, the things that are going to be needful to help them stay rooted, grounded, and fight a good fight. And I want you to see here in verses 18 and 19, it says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Listen to that word, warfare. "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." Paul is talking about warfare. Paul is talking about shipwreck. And all the while, the topic is Christian life. Now, those are foreign terms to a lot of us because we don't think of the Christian life as warfare, but the Bible says the Christian life is warfare. We get tired of fighting, y'all, but the Bible says Christian life is warfare. And then he says, he speaks about some of the, what we say in modern terminology, we would call it collateral damage. He talks about shipwrecks. Well, that's an allusion to the lives of the saints of God, where he's talking about warfare and he's talking about shipwreck for those who don't learn how to properly prepare and engage in the warfare, the spiritual warfare, that we are engaged in it whether you like it or not. If you have named the name of Jesus, whether you like it or not, has nothing to do with anything. You are involved in spiritual warfare because you have a bullseye on you. And so therefore, what Paul is doing, what he's directing to his son Timothy in these passages that we're going to be dealing with today, he's explaining to Timothy how to be battle ready. So today we're going to go from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to just hit just a little bit dealing with how to be battle ready. And it reads, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." May the Lord add a blessing to the readers, doers, and hearers of his word. Amen. Let's talk today about being battle ready. We have, you saw here in verses 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, you see some scriptural examples of not being battle ready. But we have some glaring historical examples of not being battle ready. The Emperor of France, Napoleon, in 1812, took 600,000 men. That's a staggering number of people. 600,000 men, one of the largest armies ever assembled in the history of mankind. He took 600,000 men, and because Tsar Alexander of Russia had angered him, he told the Tsar, he let it be known, that if you don't work with me, I am going to crush you. I'm going to take my 600,000 men, and history says that Napoleon estimated it was going to take him about 21 days. Russia only had 300,000 troops. Now let's do the math. 600,000 versus 300,000. One of the greatest generals of all time, Napoleon Bonaparte, and he goes in to crush the Russians. But it took a bit more, it took a little bit longer than 21 days. And so as things drug out, Napoleon got farther and deeper into Russia itself. And then winter came. One of the coldest winters on record. Napoleon was prepared to fight a 21-day campaign in the summertime. He was not ready for a protracted battle in some of the coldest weather ever recorded in history. And as a result, his army was virtually destroyed. About a quarter of the men who left France with him made it back home with him. He wasn't battle ready. About 100 years later, Adolf Hitler did the same thing. In the same spot, with the same people. The Germans came in expecting a fairly quick campaign with all their superior weapons. Things got protracted. Wintertime came. Again, another brutal, freezing winter. They weren't battle ready. They were in summer clothes, not winter clothes. And as a result, crushing defeat. It's been said quite often, if you don't study history, you're destined to repeat it. Saints of God, look at the landscape. Look in your family. Look in my family. Look at the ones who started off on fire for the Lord. Ooh, I'm going to do everything for Jesus. Ooh, I'm going to be the greatest evangelist. I'm going to be the greatest preacher. I'm going to be the greatest Sunday school teacher. You got me, Jesus. I'm yours, Jesus. Just not to be battle ready. When the enemy came, when the hardships came, they went. Because they weren't battle ready. So Paul is saying to his son Timothy, he said, Timothy, let me give you some things that will prepare you for what's coming at you. Because the gates of hell are coming at you, saints. Pick up a newspaper. If you're just not paying close attention, pick up a newspaper. The gates of hell are coming into the church. They're coming into the school districts. They're coming into the Boy Scouts. They're coming into the church. And my fear is that the church is not ready to do battle with them. Because we keep acquiescing. At some point, we've got to understand what we must do to stand. We've got to be battle ready. So Paul speaks to young Timothy, and he gives him three things here. This is not an exhaustive account, because actually all the pastoral epistles are things that you need for being battle ready. But we're just going to deal with these first three here that he's talking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. First thing he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, I want to make you aware of what our methods of warfare are. I want you, because I don't want you to have to come up with a new way of fighting. I don't want you to have to come up and follow your gut feeling of how to handle a situation. And for heaven's sake, don't let your conscience be your guide. I'm going to tell you what methods of warfare we have, Timothy. And then I want to make sure that you understand what the objective is, what our objective is in this battle. And preeminently, and most of all, son Timothy, I want you to know what our uncompromising message must be. Come what may, you can't change the message. Can't change the message. Let's see how he starts off with our methods of warfare. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10:4. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Reading from the King James Bible. 2 Corinthians 10:4. And it reads, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul says to son Timothy, he says, son Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for the kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. First off, the scriptures tell us we don't fight like everybody else, y'all. He says our weapons are not carnal. That means our weapons aren't fleshy. That means you can't taste, touch, see, and feel our weapons. It's a good thing for Christians to have political clout. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing for Christians to teach their children right and to talk to unbelievers. And it's a good thing for Christians to try to get laws passed in their country. It's a wonderful thing to try to get laws passed in your country that reflect godly living. It's a wonderful thing. But I want you to know that when Paul wrote this, he was under the rulership of a man named Nero. Nero had real emotional issues. Nero used to use Christians for nightlights when he would throw a party. Say, Pastor, what do you mean? He would dip them in tar, and he would stick them on a pole, and he would set them on fire to light his garden. Did he say pray for this man? Or did he say get somebody, hire a hitman for this man? He said pray for this man. In fact, not only did he say pray for this man, he said I exhort you, I beseech you, I encourage you. That means I'm coming along beside you, I'm catching you by your shoulder because you know you're ready to get out now because you don't want to hear no more. He said I'm taking you by, come here man. You know, it's like when you see a prize fighter in the corner and he's getting pretty well whooped up. And he's saying, throw in the towel. And his trainer's saying, no, you got him. You got him where you want him. Just another round. You got him. Throw in the towel. No, you got him. Paul is saying to Peter, he's Timothy, come on now. First and foremost, as a priority, first and foremost, pray for him.
Whoa. There's a lot of politicians in 2013. We don't want to pray for them. Now, you don't want to pray for them to continue doing what they're doing. Now, you ain't praying that. That's crazy. The Bible doesn't teach you that. But he says, you pray for their salvation. You pray for their salvation, and you pray earnestly for their salvation. Do you see what the three Hebrew boys said to the king when the king called them out? And the king said, if you don't bow down to me, in the book of Daniel, said, if you don't bow down to me, I'm going to cook you. I'm going to throw you in the oven. And the king wasn't playing. And listen to what they said. Oh, good king, live forever. What? When they're saying, oh, good king, live forever, in essence, they're saying, king, we want you to get saved. We want you to have eternal life. Because guess what? If the king has eternal life, he's no longer my enemy. In fact, he's not even really my king. He is my king, but we get a closer relationship. He becomes my brother. Now, if you want to get the king right, you pray that he become your brother or your sister, whatever, for your senator, for your congressman. He says, the first thing we do to be battle ready is to get on our knees and pray mightily. He says, for supplication and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. We're talking about just what some people call different types of prayer. We're talking about supplications, or most people understand that to be precise requests or specific needs that you have. Don't be shy about asking God what you really need. Don't be shy about saying, Lord, I really need the use of my whole hand. You may have a little something going on with a couple fingers or something. Ask him specifically. He said, ask what you will. Don't be shy. Ask specifically, not only for yourself, but for the kings. Lord, I got a king who promotes abortions. Lord, change his heart. I got a king who promotes homosexuality. I got a king who believes that proclaiming that you're homosexual is a courageous thing. Lord, touch his heart. Change his heart. And you know why I'm going to go and ask the Lord? Because the Bible assures me that the king's heart is where? In the Father's hand. And he turns it wherever he wants to turn it. And he says, if my people will call out, he goes, going out in the street and protesting, if Lord leads you, I'm not even knocking the folks who do that. But Paul says, get on your knees first. He goes, that's the primary thing. Now, God may lead you to do other things. I'm not. But he says, get on your knees and pray. Pray for all these leaders, not just the ones that you not like, not just the Republicans, not just the Democrats, not just the Tea Party, not just the independents. He says, everybody, pray for them. Pray for them. Supplication and prayers. Those are things that you want. Needs specifically, not only for yourself, but for the kings. And then look at that next part. He says, and giving thanks. It's amazing how many Christians, and we got troubles, y'all. Everybody's got troubles. Everybody's got issues. Everybody's going through something. But God says, stop a minute. And just say thank you. Just stop a minute. In the middle of all your moaning, all your groaning, all your whining, can you just stop a minute and say, wait a minute. I'm still here able to think about it. I'm still here able to talk about it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I drove myself to church. Thank you, Lord. My little hoop be cranked up. Thank you, Lord. Just start thanking him. I dare you. Just start thanking him for all that he's done in your life. And that does, I'm not saying don't ask for more, because he said keep asking, but these are not mutually exclusive thoughts. He said, why are you in the midst of your asking? Give thanks for all men. I even thank God for the politicians that I don't like. Because if the politicians that I don't like weren't here, I wouldn't pray as much as I pray. Thank you, Jesus. If all my money wouldn't grow wings and fly away every now and again, I would never pray to God. Because I'm set. But every now and again, I look at them zeros with no number in front of it. Thank you, Jesus. And you gave me a healthy body and a healthy mind where I can go back and get a little bit more change. Thank you. Thank you. He says, don't negate, because what happens with a lot of us is we're so busy trying to live in the future where we're not, we never appreciate where we're at. We wake up one day and 10 years has gone down the road and you're going, what happened? I'm 10 years older. What happened? Where'd the 10 years go? Because you're so, oh, Lord, if you could just get me over to here. Just get me over to here. Just get, well, I'm here. If you don't work within the framework of where you're at, you most assuredly can't work within the framework of where you're not at. So wherever you happen to be, right here, right now, get to work. And let God use you right here in whatever your situation is. Continue to ask for more. No problem. Ask. But does he not say, be faithful with what's in your lap right now? That's a paraphrase, y'all. Be faithful with what you got. And then he says, and I will give you more. So all that list that you and I have about, Lord, I'm going to do this, I want to do this, all that list on hold, you know, like, I don't even know if they even have it anymore. But when I used to love Christmas time growing up, because my mom would always take us, we'd go down to Kmart or something, and she'd put something in the layaway. And so we always had a whole bunch of stuff in the layaway, but it always depended on how good the money was coming in. And some things had to go get put back. See, God's got all those prayers you got in the layaway, waiting for you to fulfill what he's got on your plate right now, so that he could take it out the layaway, put it on your plate. He said, but until you take care of what you got, I'm not going to give you what's in the layaway. I bet you God walk around heaven and say, ooh, look at that stuff in the layaway for that boy. Man, he could be, if the nut would just act right, I'd give him some all this stuff if he just started acting right. That's all he got to do. Yeah, I'm talking about my children. I was having a flashback. I saw my daughters looking at me because I'm having a flashback. If you just don't, children, y'all don't understand. Y'all don't understand how much your mom and daddy want to bless you. You really have no clue how much we want to bless y'all. Y'all don't know. Y'all ain't got a clue about it. But we can't. Because you won't act right with what you got. We just want to pour out our love on you. We just want to give you. We just want to give you. We just want to give you. And we're like, and you just won't act right. That's what God's thinking about us, y'all. I know that's what God's thinking about some of us. He's, I done took you out of this situation. I done put you over here. And I done gave you some money. I done gave you a house. I done gave you a job. I gave you a wife. I gave you a husband. I gave you a little bit of money in the bank. And now you still won't act right. Paul says, Timothy, pray for him. Pray for everybody. Pray for the kings and all men in authority. Now, this is no cherry picking time. Pray for everybody in authority. Pray for everybody in authority. And he goes, he gives us a good personal reason in verse 2 that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Don't you want some peace in your life? Can't you just use a little bit less turmoil in your life? Y'all lying. Are you lying? Because if you start getting some peace in your life, you're going to go turn on the TV show to get you some drama. If there ain't enough drama in your life, you're going to go pay. You're going to go drop your money down, go to the movie to get some drama. I know you. I know you. So I just want some peace. What's on? But paternity test Tuesday. What's on? Well, y'all know Christians, we some messed up folks. This is the Jesus just, I'm like, oh man, grace is so amazing. Because I'm like, man, we are jacked up. We are jacked up. But he said, you pray for these things so that you and I might have some peace in our lives. Wouldn't it be nice for those of us who are married to just be able to sit down with our spouse with a cup of tea and just talk normal, just say hi, good morning, how's things going, or just to go shopping together without fussing, without fight, just simple things. It's not all that. Give me a big ring, give me a new car. It's time, y'all. It's the greatest thing you can give one another as husband and wife. I'm talking to you now. Is time. Because when you got married, you didn't have no money. But y'all couldn't wait to be, oh, I want to hang on to him. Oh, I want to be with him. Oh, you. Now you got money, got house, got car, ain't got time. Let's fix that, brothers and sisters. He says, let there be some peace in our lives. And he talks about godliness. Actually, in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses the term godliness at least 10 times in the pastoral epistles. And that's key. That's important for us to understand and know about godliness. Godliness is, simply put, godly living. Living in ways that are pleasing to God. Living in ways that will glorify God. That's godliness. And he says, we are to exhibit godliness. See, because when we exhibit godliness, that lets people know that we got a Savior who can give us peace. We got a Savior who can give us direction. And this whole issue of godly living, it's very akin to the marriage relationship. Very, very akin to the marriage relationship of the husband and the wife. See, because in the marriage relationship, the Bible says for the husband to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So in the marriage relationship, the Bible tells us the husband is supposed to be ready and willing to give his life, if necessary, for his wife. But moreover than that, the Bible tells the husband, be willing to live for your wife. Much harder. Talking here about godliness, Paul is saying, look at this illustration of godliness that Paul is giving to all Christians. See, because when difficult times come in this world and the persecution comes, like I said, remember, when Paul is writing this, Nero is getting ready to set a whole city on fire and, you know, use it like for a birthday cake. You know, for a birthday cake, we light one candle, he lights the whole city. And in those times, sometimes it's easier for Christians to sacrifice their lives for Christ. But what does Paul ask us to do? What does Paul command us to do? He says, godly living. That's harder. Because when somebody takes your life, for those who know Jesus Christ, I know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But to have to deal with the issues of this world day after day after day after day, Lord, would you give me some relief? Elijah, the prophet Elijah, after he did one of his greatest deeds for God on Mount Carmel, one of the greatest deeds. He fought the prophets of Baal. He destroyed, he killed 500 men in one day at one touch. And immediately after this great act that he did for God, oh, I know he was feeling good. I know he was riding high. And then my lady Jezebel, love that name, Jezebel. Jezzy said, who did this to my men? And don't forget, Jezzy's just, this is the Jewish king and his wife, and I mean, you know, just two different kingdoms. He said, she said, who killed my men? And they said, Elijah. And Jezzy said, I'll tell you what, y'all get word out to Elijah. He may be a man of God. But if I don't do to him by this time tomorrow what he did to my folks, may the God strike me dead. She said, I will kill him if it's the last thing I do. And this mighty man of God who had been living for God, who had stood for God on Mount Carmel, I mean, he stood strong. He trusted God. He said, y'all go ahead and build this altar. You build it. And then I want y'all to put some water on this altar. And then whoever calls on their God and their God answers by fire, let him be the real God. That's bold, y'all. That's bold. Are you believing God for something that bold? I am. We got revival coming to Good Shepherd Baptist Church. I'm trusting. I'm trusting that souls are going to be saved, lives are going to be changed right here, right now. I'm asking God to heal some folks right here, right now. Not just sort of kind of, I want the whole thing. I'm asking him for it. Why not? He got it. Don't you? Or haven't you heard? He got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Why shouldn't I ask him and expect him to do it? He says, godly living. Don't just give your Christian faith lip service. It has to be put in action in the midst of the battle. When things are going as south in your life as they can possibly go, you can't keep saying, I'm going through. Get through! Be done with it! And then let God move you on to the next issue. Godliness and honesty. The methods of our warfare is prayer for all men in authority constantly, and praying so that we might have a peaceful life and live it in a godly manner before men so that God might be glorified. Verse 3 says, then we need to do these things, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, in the sight of God, our Savior. Think about that, y'all. Sometimes we're kind of wondering, what does God want? What does God want me to do? How does God want me to do this? I can tell you, here's something right here. He says, you do this. You pray, and you pray with the intercessions. I passed over the intercession. I can't pass over the intercessions when talking about prayer. Interceding in prayer. That means not just for you, your four, and no more. That means we're going to pray for other folks' families. That means we're going to realize that my family is jacked up, but the only reason I'm so concerned about them is because I don't know how bad off that other person's family is. You don't know. You don't know. We haven't got a clue how much pain certain people are going through or have gone through. We haven't got a clue. So he says, therefore, don't just get stuck on your family. Pray for your family. He says, but intercede. Don't you know that's what Jesus does for all of us? The Bible says he sits at the right hand of the throne. Does he have any need of any of us? But yet and still, he says he's ever interceding on my behalf, on your behalf. And he says, why don't you look at what I'm doing and follow my lead? That person who spitefully uses you, that person who cusses you one wall up down the other, intercede for him. Intercede for him. That person who just cheated you out of a pocket full of money, intercede for him. Lord, that's hard. That's hard. Ooh. Take my car, take my house, and then I'm supposed to pray for him? I'm supposed to pray for him and his family? That's hard. But I at this stage of my life, I can honestly tell you, I can testify. You start praying for your enemies, and you start praying about some of the things they've done wrong to you, and asking God to forgive them. I'm testifying now. Pretty soon you'll find you can't even remember what they did to you. You'll be saying, Lord, I want you to help Bob because he beat me out of $1,000. And the more you pray for him, the more God just takes that out of your mind and out of your heart, because he says the more you do that, the more you're being like God. And does not God say to us, when you ask forgiveness, he says, I take your sins and I take your and I cast them away from me as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that what he says? He says, never to be brought up again. Isn't that what he says? So if you want to be God-like, that is the goal, for us to be God-like, then start practicing doing what God does. Forgiving folks for being in egregious things against him. Next, we'll talk about we'll talk about the objective of our warfare. That's in verse 4. And I want you all to, there's some theological battles going on about the things that we're talking about here in verse 4. And since I don't claim to be a theologian, I'm not obligated to have to follow what they're saying, because I'm just not that deep. The scripture reads, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now this particular passage creates a great deal of theological gymnastics, where people have to try to put one doctrine against another doctrine and see if they can come up with the right doctrine, and see, they got all these things. See, because it says that God wills, God desires for all men to be saved. But you and I know that all men are not going to be saved. We know that. That's book. He says, broad is the way, narrow is the path. Book says, when you go over to the book of Revelation, it says God opens the books for those who are not saved. And he has a book for those who are saved. And so I get this passage here that says, but God desires for all men to be saved. I thought anything God wants, God gets. He's God, isn't he? See, so now you see the theological problem, because people say, what about God's will and the predestination and the free will and the yada 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 and the woo woo. I got them thinking about this. Okay, so I'm going to tell you. It's a tip from your brother Will. Okay. He says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Some of the theologians say you have to understand that God has a sovereign will. And that means everything that's under his sovereign will, that's the stuff that he's really talking about that's going to get done. But then they say that God has a permissive will. And those are the things where you have some leeway. And then I went through about 8 different commentaries trying to figure that one out. So here's the conclusion I came to. God does have a sovereign will. That's true. God does have a permissive will. That's true. But I want y'all to put another category in there, which is very, very biblical. God has a whosoever will. And that says to me, whosoever, now I don't care how y'all stack it up, add it up, take it apart, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Were they predestined? Were they foreknown? Were they free will? Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because God says he desires that none should perish. God said, I didn't even develop hell for people. It was designed for Satan and those who would follow him. He had no intent for anybody to go to hell. And he says to anybody who's headed that way, stop. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you shall be saved. That means you don't have to face hellfires. That means you won't have eternal condemnation. That means you are now a friend of Jesus and a son and a brother in the kingdom of God. Oh, that's good stuff, y'all. That's good stuff. You don't have to go to hell. None of our family has to go to hell. Nobody. But we got to tell them about it. We got to be battle ready. We got to be ready to stand and let them know that this is our objective. Our objective is to let them know that God wants them saved and let them get the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've got to be able to tell them. That's come. I want to get into the school system, y'all. That's come. I want Good Shepherd to have some teachers over there to where we can tell these children, because they're getting a contrary message every day. They're getting a contrary message every day. And God is saying to Good Shepherd Baptist Church, he's saying, Good Shepherd, cast your net. Cast your net out here. Cast your net in this neighborhood and be prepared as God brings them. But you got to be ready. We have to be ready to cast our net and put the word of God out there. And we have to back up what we're saying with godly lives. Stop making excuses for why I can't do this and I can't do that and why I won't do this and I won't do that. We got to back it up with godly lies so that this world would know that we got a Savior who's got some power. Last thing, we talk about our methods of warfare. We talk about our objective of the warfare. Let's talk about our uncompromising message. This is crucial, crucial, crucial. Our uncompromising message. With our weapons of warfare, sometimes we want to go and grab any old thing to go to battle with. Can't do that. With our objective of warfare, sometimes I hear people saying, well, you know, our objective of the Christian life is to be a community thing that makes the whole community love you and. Don't tell me stuff like that. Please don't tell me stuff like that. No. Because I can't get any nicer than Jesus. I can't get any nicer than Jesus. And when he preached to his community, what did they do to him? They killed him. Okay? So before you come to me with, hey, we got to get the community to do this. No, no, no. We're going into the community to give them the gospel. We're at war with the community. We are at enmity with those who don't know Jesus Christ. So when we go into the community, we go into the with the purpose of giving them the gospel. And then if they like what we're doing, and then if they like us, that's a wonderful thing because they get saved. But other than that, don't fool yourself. You're not nicer than Jesus. You're not nicer than all the apostles. Out of the 12 apostles, one was the devil, Judas, and only one lived to be a old man. You know why? Because they all preach the same message and they all met the same end. So if you're trying to win friends and influence people, you might not want to give them the gospel. But if you're trying to save souls, you judge for yourself which one's more important. You give them the gospel and then let God touch their hearts and change their lives. Got to have the right objective. And we have to go in with this message. This is the message. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. for there is one God. Brothers and sisters, very unpopular message. Very unpopular message. I've heard preachers, people who profess to be evangelical preachers, stand and say, we all worship the same God. We just got different names for him. I've heard presidents, senators, congressmen saying, it doesn't matter. It's no big deal. He says here, there is one God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Period. One God. The Muslims, they don't worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worship the God of Abraham, but not of Isaac and Jacob. Because before Abraham started following the God of the creator of all the heavens and the earth, he came out of the land of Ur. They had all kinds of gods. But so that's why God narrows it down, puts those other witnesses in there. He says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Without compromise. And if somebody says that surely God is not that narrow-minded, remind them that Jesus Christ went to the cross because of this narrow-minded point of view. Jesus Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible said he prayed three times, Father, is there any other way that we can do this? And the answer was no, because there is no compromising on the way that there is one God. One God. And the Bible says there's one God and one mediator. Between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's some folks in here today who were brought up they were taught there's several mediators. Mary, though highly favored, and she was highly favored of God. God picked her out of all the young ladies he could have picked on the planet of the earth at that time. And the Holy Spirit impregnated her with the virgin, impregnated the virgin with a son, with the Son of God. Mary, highly favored. Do you see her name here in parentheses for a mediator? The apostles, Paul, Peter, James, John, all these people that some of us were taught as children, we're supposed to go to these people for intercession. We're supposed to go to Paul, Peter, James. You were taught that. Their name is down here as a mediator. Though these were great men, mighty indeed. Now I'm going to take it a little bit closer to home. Pastor, what about my mama? What about my daddy? What about my grandmother, my grandfather? See, we have some very fond memories of our loved ones, and we should have very fond memories of our loved ones. But you mess with doctrine when you start giving mama and daddy and grandma and grandpa mediator status with the Father. That's bad doctrine. We thank God for mama and daddy. We thank God for godly grandparents. But we go to Jesus with our prayers and our supplications. One God, one mediator between God and man. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. Christ meaning the anointed one, the chosen one of God. And we shouldn't despair about when I say to you that it's not mom, it's not dad, it's not grandma. Don't despair. See, because mama, daddy, grandma, grandpa, and Mary They all needed Jesus. So why would I go to them and they needed Jesus? Why don't I just go to Jesus? Amen? And know for a fact that if they died in faith, I'm going to see them again. I'm happy for my mom and my daddy and my grandparents because they died in faith. They trusted Jesus. I trust Jesus. When he says there's one mediator, that's a term that we hear a lot because especially when you have union disputes and things like that. When you have to use a mediator, that means that indicates that there's some kind of friction between the two parties. There's a breach in understanding between the two parties. They're not coming together as one. And so that's why when you get a mediator, when you're doing a labor dispute for the unions, for the car unions, stuff like that, you have to get a man who is empathetic with what the General Motors, what the corporation wants, and he's also empathetic with what the workers want. He has to be somebody who is very familiar with both parties involved. Because if he's not, he can't be fair to both parties. The Bible says that Christ is the mediator for us with God. You know why Christ is the mediator with us with God? Because he knows all about God. Because he is a part of the Godhead. He is all God. He is all man. He knows all of your situations. He knows all my situations because the Bible said he's been touched in all points. So he knows my hurt. He knows my pain. He knows what I need. But then he also knows what God's demands of righteousness are. And so he bridges that gap between sinful man and a righteous God. And the Bible says in verse 6, that once he understood, once Jesus knew what the problem was between God and man, and the Bible says that he gave himself, in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Think about this. He gave himself a ransom. He knew what God wanted, what God's righteousness demanded. He knew what man's frailties needed. And he gave himself a ransom. The word ransom, it means an exchange for this condition for another condition. Okay? Jesus has life. Jesus is sinless. We have sin. And the Bible says that he paid himself, he gave himself a ransom to pay for our sins. Look at what he did. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We talk about our mediator, our gift of eternal life. Our mediator, he took our sin, and he took our sin and he placed it in the hands of God, who had to judge that sin, because God says when there's sin, something is going to die. The wages of sin is death. Something has got to die. Now, I want you to look, flashback to the sacrificial system. Look at the sacrificial system, because we can't understand it. We can't process what took place on the cross. We can't, but I can give you a picture of what took place on the cross. There was, God is in the Holy of Holies, and God has a demand. Something has to die for the sins of Israel. God has told the children of Israel, if you'll get a spotless lamb, one without blemish, and bring him into the Holy of Holies, and bring his blood in, bring his life in, because life is in the blood. Bring the essence of his life in to the Holies of Holies and give it to me, and I will take that, and in return, I will give you life for another year. He said when they had the sacrificial system, the high priest, who was acting as the mediator, the high priest would take the blood in, by himself and he'd place it on the altar. And if it was acceptable, see, because the mediator has to come in with the right stuff. He has to come in with the right stuff. He says, if it was acceptable. First, I'll tell you, if it wasn't acceptable, the Bible said he would do what he did to Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron. They came in with the wrong sacrifice, and the Bible says God struck them dead at the altar. Ooh, God must be serious about this whole thing about doing things right. God said, he struck them dead. But when the high priest comes in with the right sacrifice, he goes into that holy of holies. The curtain closes behind him. And he goes in and he presents that blood on the altar. And he sprinkles it wherever it needs to be sprinkled. And if it's accepted, he parts that curtain and he walks out. And everybody cheers because God has accepted the sacrifice. Fast forward to the cross. The Bible says that he paid his blood a ransom. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus was shed for you and for me. And that blood, I want you to picture this. Picture the Son of God taking his blood into the Holy of Holies. We won't even call it the Holy of Holies. Let us call it a tomb. Because they said he was buried in a tomb, doesn't it? It said that that his dead body went and they placed it in a tomb. Sort of like the high priest going in behind the curtains. Now, if the sacrifice is acceptable, I'm expecting that my high priest is going to come back up. But he didn't come out the first day. Getting kind of shaky. Was he really the one? Because even his disciples, even those who were closest to him, they split. You see your leader get killed, they split. Second day, he's still behind the curtain. The high priest with the sacrificial lamb, he go in one day and he's out. But he's behind this curtain, behind this stone that they rolled in front of the tomb, because that way he can't get out, nobody can get in. And then the third day, he's still behind the curtain. But oh glory, oh glory. Just when they thought all hope was gone, the Bible says, just like the high priest came out from behind the curtain, the stone, it didn't say he rolled it. It said the stone rolled away. And our high priest stepped out with all power of heaven and earth, proclaiming to us, be ready for the battle. He says, because I'm back and I got my plan together. And I'm ready to give you the plan. I'm ready to strengthen you. I'm ready to, so that when you think that all hope is gone, when you think it's day one, you think it's day two, you think it's, I want you to know all hope is not gone, because he got all power. And he did it for you and he did it for me. And he said, tell somebody who's caught up in sin. Tell somebody who's caught up in torture. Their lives are just a mess. Tell them that they don't know Jesus Christ and the pardon of their sins. Tell them the good news. Tell them that Jesus has come. Tell them that the carpenter has won. And he brought joy. Amen. God bless you. God keep you. Get ready for battle.